help, or certainly drop a check in the offering boxes as well. All right, Psalm 130, okay? This morning, my aim is this. It's to show you the richness of Christ's mercy in what our text calls his plenteous or plentiful redemption. And this is especially helpful when we are aware of our sin, maybe even weighed down with our sin. The Psalms contain a wide range of emotions that we all experience, things like joy and sorrow, confidence and fear. There are Psalms that help us express in words this sense of triumph, the triumph of our God and our triumph with him and in him. And there are Psalms that help us express our hearts when they are weighed down with discouragement. Discouragement can descend on us like a wet blanket because of some unforeseen trial that just seems to hit us out of left field. And discouragement can come because we have come face to face with ourselves and our sin. Have you ever been there? This psalm is the latter. Psalm 130 has been called the chief of the penitent psalms. Penitence is this idea of humble sorrow for wrongs we've done. And every genuine Christian is a penitent Christian. Every genuine Christian is a penitent Christian. Of course, I don't mean that every Christian always feels sorrow all the time. But since we have the Holy Spirit within us, right? We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Since we have the Spirit in us, we most certainly do experience sorrow when we sin, and we should. We should. Our sin, when we transgress, we certainly sin against others, right? Sharp word, gossip, hateful behavior toward others. We sin against others, and we sin against ourselves, but ultimately we sin against God. We sin against the Father who has brought us into his family and put his name on us and said, "You're mine." We sin against Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who shed his blood to redeem us. And we sin against the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us to seal us for the day of redemption. I would suggest that a person who sins and never feels remorse is not a Christian. Maybe that hits you strangely, but I think that's abundantly clear. A person who sins and sins with impunity and never feels remorse doesn't have the Spirit of God in them. When we do experience discouragement, in particular for our sin, this psalm is priceless. It is a gem. It helps us not only express our sorrow to God and come to him in humble confession and repentance, but also to do that with hope. The psalm progresses in four stages. Verses 1 and 2, we hear this man's raw desire. Verses 3 and 4, we hear his humble confession. Verses 5 and 6, we hear the psalmist talking about watching and waiting for the Lord. And verses 7 and 8 is faith-filled exaltation, and he invites others to join him. Let's just kind of work our way through this. The first two verses, we see raw desire. Verse 1 begins with an expression of just how low this man had sunk in despair. He says, "Out of the depths, I cry to you." The depths here are an allusion to deep waters of sorrow. This man feels like, or felt like, I should say, he had sunk into the deepest sea of despair. The pressure was mounting, the light was fading, All was going dark. All seemed bleak. This man was truly overwhelmed with sorrow. But it's here that he cries out to the Lord. It's in that place, in the depths of sorrow, that he cries out to the Lord. He knew exactly where to go. He cries out to God. Is that what you do when you're in the depths of despair? Whether self-inflicted by sin or seemingly inflicted by others, do you cry out to God like this man? Out of the depths, I cry to you. There are lots of ways that we deal with discouragement and despair when we're faced with those things or when we feel those things. One of the ways that we deal with it is we just sit in silence. We isolate ourselves. We sit in silence and ruminate over the matter that's troubling us. This man instructs us to cry out to God. Out of the depths, I cry to you. To pour our hearts out to him. God alone can provide what we need in that time when we find ourselves in the depths. Psalm 121, verses 1 and 2. I love this psalm. I lift my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord, the one who made heaven and earth. Where do you go when you're in trouble? Where do you go when trouble is mounting on every side and pressing in upon you? Where do you go when your sins overwhelm you? I implore you, go to the one who made heaven and earth. He can help. Notice the first thing this man cries. He says, out of the depths I cry to you, and then we hear his cry. Hear my cry. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my plea for mercy. He says, please, God, hear me. Let your ear be attentive to my cry. A child who is in trouble cries for help. Okay, everyone here was once a little child, and everyone here, when you found yourself in trouble, cried out for help. And maybe the trouble was nothing more than you wanted a snack, but you thought you were in trouble. Every child wants to know, do mommy and daddy hear me? Does mommy know that I'm in trouble? Does daddy know that I need hurt, or that I need help? This man was in trouble, and he cries to God and pleads with him, please hear my cry. There's something deeply comforting, knowing that our God is a God who hears. One of his names is Elohim Shammah, the God who hears. I took my boys camping a few weeks ago. We took Zane with us and a few other of Silas and Grayson's cousins, and we did some hiking. It was up and over in Wisconsin around Devil's Lake. Nothing serious, but there were some cliffs that anyone who fell wouldn't have survived. You know, Silas is almost 15. He can handle himself. He's done a lot of hiking. I'm not overly concerned about him. Grayson, on the other hand, I am very attentive to him. He's never like more than 3 or 4 feet from me. And if he cries out for help, my ears are very attentive to his cry. Peter tells us that our God's ears are attentive to the cries of his children. Our Father's attentive to our cry. And notice that this man who's in trouble, who says, hear my cry, his plea is for mercy. He needs help. But he needs a particular kind of help. It's undeserved help. It's mercy. When you come to God, do you come to him on the basis of mercy? Do you come to him on the path of mercy? You must. You never want to approach God and cry out to God based on any other grounds. You never want to come based on what you deserve. Our cries must be cries of mercy, or for mercy, I should say. And that's the key. When in trouble, this man instructs us to pour our hearts out to God and cry for help, to cry for his mercy. In verses 3 and 4, we hear this man's humble confession. Here's what he says. You probably have heard these verses before. From my lips, maybe, because I quote this often. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. I think it's clear this man's trouble and distress is owed to his sin. He comes to God humbly. He knows that he has sinned, and he's crying out for mercy. Have you ever been there? I have been many times. In fact, I think the longer I walk with the Lord, the more I see my sin as a great enemy. You know, when we talk about the enemy, we put the word the in front of enemy. We're usually talking about the devil, and rightly so. He is the enemy of our souls. But brothers and sisters, sin is a great enemy. The more I see my sin, the more I hate it. And I want to be freed from it. The sin of pride and impatience and laziness and self-righteousness, and maybe you could fill in some others, the sin of a sharp tongue, hateful words or actions, gossip and slander, lust. You know, we talk about, and we should, the glory of when Christ comes again. Like, what comes to mind? When he comes again, right? Not when we go to heaven, but when he comes again and there's this resurrection, we're going to get new bodies. Everyone's like, yes! Especially once you get over the age of, like, I don't know, 30 or something. We often think he's going to wipe away every tear. Praise God. There's not going to be any more mourning or sadness or crying. All of that's going to be done away with. But what about this? We won't ever sin again. What a glorious thing. We will never sin again. We sang it last week, I'm sorry. That song, There is a Fountain. And the second verse, till all the ransomed church of God be saved to sin no more. The more I come face to face with my sin, the more I long for that. I mean, don't get me wrong. We're all growing. We should be, for we're in Christ. But where we are fully freed from sin. This man acknowledges that he is stricken with the same condition all mankind is. And he says, Lord, if you should mark iniquities, who could stand? What's the answer? Who could stand? Nobody could. It's good for us to acknowledge this. It's not where it ends, and I'm not going to this morning either, but it's really good for us to acknowledge this. On my best day, the best, right, time frame of the best day. Who could stand if he marked our iniquities? None of us could. In one sense, this puts all of us in the same boat. Of course, we understand it's not the end of the story, but it does put us in the same boat. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It goes on from there, but all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's a saying that maybe you've heard. It goes something like this. There's different variations, perhaps. Maybe you've heard someone say, I am just a sinner saved by grace, or just a forgiven sinner. Now, that is not true, because you are not just that. You are not only that. Okay? That's not all we are. We are also beloved children. We are also justified. We are also temples of the Holy Spirit. There's a lot of other things we could say. There's more we can say, and we should say. However, I think some have pushed against that sentiment, being a saved sinner, too hard and too far the other way. As though it's more godly to not acknowledge our continued battle with sin. And if God were to mark our sins today, who could stand? None of us could. Even as Christians, if God should grade our lives like a demanding college professor, all of us would receive our exam papers back with red marks everywhere. Do they do red marks anymore? I don't know. Everything's online, right? But anyways, back in my day, be blue and black and red marks. We'd get red marks everywhere. If God tallied up all of our sins and held them against us, none of us could stand. Not a single one of us. And if you think perhaps you could, you are either ignorant or delusional. You're caught in the grip of self-righteousness and pride. We all fall short. And it's good for us to acknowledge this. Of course, as I said before, it's not where the psalmist ends. We want to follow the psalmist here, Psalm 130, in this his great merciful statement of verse 4. And this, I think, for this guy who wrote this, is kind of the first step out of despair into hope. He says, if you, O Lord, should mark iniquity, who, O Lord, could stand? The answer is nobody. Then he says this, but with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. The conversation changes in a pretty stark way. From sin, right, despair and sin, to mercy and forgiveness. Now remember, he's crying out for mercy. He says, but with you there is forgiveness. Do you remember that story in the Old Testament where Moses, he asks God, he cries out to God and says, please show me your glory. And the Lord says, well, no one can see my face, but I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll hide you in a cleft of a rock and I'll pass before you and you can see my backside and I will proclaim my name to you. And so Exodus 34, that's what God does. What did the Lord proclaim about his name? Do you remember? It is awesome. And it's like one of those anchors in the Old Testament. It's repeated all throughout the Old Testament, throughout the Psalms, Jonah. I mean, it's repeated many places. It's like one of those anchors. This is who our God is. He said this to Moses as he passed before him. The Lord, merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. That's who our Lord is. And it's good for us to remember that, acknowledging that that if we were to stand before him and he marked our sins against us, we wouldn't stand. But with him, there is forgiveness. I think, you know, one of the outcomes of this psalm ought to be when we find ourselves struck with conviction over our sin, we shouldn't go to worldly counselors who say, oh, geez, you know, you just got to think better thoughts about yourself or anything like that. We want to run to the throne of grace and to our God who is rich in mercy and forgiveness. With the Lord, there's forgiveness. And this canceling of sin leads to a godly fear. With you, there's forgiveness that you may be feared. We're going to come back to that later. I think that's really important. We're going to come back to it, though. Section 3 is a time of waiting on the Lord, verses 5 and 6. He begins in despair, verses 1 and 2, pouring out his heart to God. He acknowledges his sin and God's mercy and forgiveness. And then the psalmist waits for the Lord to come to him in mercy. We hear the word wait three times. He says in verse 5, I wait for the Lord, my soul waits. In verse 6, he says, repeats, my soul waits for the Lord. The Bible uses this expression of waiting on the Lord or waiting for the Lord often, and it's good that we kind of understand what this, what we're being told to do, or what we're being told this man did. David says in Psalm 27:14, at the very end of the psalm, wait for the Lord. Be strong. Let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. Isaiah 40, verse 31 says, but they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Now, there are many other examples. I just wanted to give you a couple. But biblically speaking, waiting is not dull, bored inactivity. Far from it. It is a time for our hearts to take courage. It is a time for our souls to renew strength. Waiting is a time where anticipation grows. And we see that in our passage. First, we see that this man is waiting. His soul is waiting, and he says, and in your word I hope. If you find yourself waiting on the Lord, please do so with an open Bible and your nose in it. Don't just say, oh, I'm just waiting on the Lord. I'm just waiting for him to do something. Make sure that, like this psalmist, you are waiting on the Lord and hoping in his word. I imagine this man poring over the scriptures that were available to him at the time, waiting on the Lord, hoping in what God had said, his promises to rescue, to forgive, to come to him in mercy. When we are discouraged, the last thing we need is to be entertained. We need to feed our hope on what God says. We need to hear from God. And because this man is hoping in the Word of God, his waiting anticipates God coming to him. That's what he said, my soul waits for the Lord. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning. More than watchmen for the morning. You guys know what a watchman is, right? He's a guard that would stand on the wall of a city, and he would make sure that no bad guys were coming. And when a watchman's on the wall waiting for the morning, there's this yearning for the sun to come up. Because then your shift is done. I mean, maybe for more than just that. Okay, you survived another night. But your shift is done. So there's yearning. But there's also anticipation and certainty. Let's just pretend you were a guard on the wall, okay? And you're a guard doing your nightly duty for 6 months. For 6 months, you would do your duty all night, and then the sun would come up. You never doubted that the sun would come up. You were certain that the sun was coming up. And when we wait for the Lord and we're feasting on his word and hoping in his word, It strengthens this anticipation, this faith, that the Lord most certainly will come to me in my trouble. Just like the watchman waits for the dawn. You and I, as we wait on the Lord for his help, even mercy because of a mess that we've made, we'll never wait in vain. We should never wait in doubt. We wait in hope. Well, we come to the fourth section, and the fourth section seems to be this joyful, I don't know if I'd say joyful, but this hope-filled, faith-filled exaltation. He goes, so this psalmist goes from looking within and despairing to approaching God in humble confession, to looking up to the Lord and watching for him, to announcing to others, proclaiming to others the goodness and steadfast love and redemption and forgiveness of God. Here's what he says. O Israel, hope in the Lord. So just a couple of verses early, he's like, I wait for the Lord, and in his word I hope. And then here he's like, Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him there is plentiful redemption. I think it's fascinating. This psalmist calls for the entire nation of Israel to hope in the Lord. Hope in him. Run to him. Hope in the Lord. He will come to you. And he gives massive reasons for this hope. First is the Lord's steadfast love. Hope in the Lord, all Israel, because with the Lord there is steadfast love. The word translated steadfast love, depending on the translation or version of the Bible you have, it might be translated unfailing love or mercy, I think is King James, New King James. Loving kindness, I believe, is the New American Standard. But it's, ESV is steadfast love. It's the Hebrew word hesed, which is a massive theme in the Old Testament. It's almost like the theme of grace in the New Testament. Like, that's a pretty big theme, right? The New Testament is just pouring forth words of grace to us. The Old Testament, one of the massive themes is God's hesed, his steadfast love. Here's what it refers to. It refers to God's covenantal, loyal, faithful, never giving up kind of love for his people. The kind of love that pursues and keeps pursuing and doesn't give up. It's a word that refers to God's commitment to his people. And I would suggest that your commitment to God will never be so strong until you first come to terms with his commitment to his covenant people in the blood of Christ. If you're a Christian saved through Christ and his blood, this word refers to his undying commitment to you. This word is actually found, this steadfast love, you know, the Hebrew word hesed, is found in many of our favorite Old Testament passages. I mentioned one earlier, Exodus 34. The Lord, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. Lamentations 3, 22 and 23. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Now, Jeremiah, do you know the context in which Jeremiah said that? He's in exile. The book is called Lamentations. He's lamenting, okay? He's sorrowful. He sees trouble all around, and in the middle of the book, he breaks out in this glorious statement of God's steadfast love. Psalm 23:6, surely goodness and steadfast love will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Micah 7:18, who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. With the Lord there is steadfast love. That's good reason to hope in him. And with him there is plentiful, or maybe I would just say overflowing, boatloads of redemption. I know that doesn't really work grammatically, but anyway, you get the point. Overflowing redemption from our Lord. And if you're in Christ, this is the confidence we have in Christ. No matter how deep you have sunk in the depths of despair, even if it's because of your own sins, with Christ there is loyal, pursuing love. Richard Sibbes wrote a book called, he was a Puritan, 1600s in England. He wrote a book called The Bruised Reed. And it's based on the prophecy of Christ in Isaiah 42. And he makes this great statement at the beginning of the book. In fact, I think there's a fairly new song based off of that. He says, there is more mercy in Christ than sin in you. And that is a rich and precious truth if you are at all aware of your need for mercy. With our Lord Jesus Christ, there is massive redemption. With him, there is forgiveness and restoration to the utmost. I do want to come back to this phrase that I think is really important, almost kind of like the linchpin of this psalm. That might be an overstatement, but I think it's really important in the psalm, and I think it's often misunderstood. And it's this, verse 4. But with you, the Lord, there is forgiveness that you may be feared. Have you ever heard that or read over that and you think, wait a second, I thought forgiveness freed us of fear. This is saying forgiveness, that there's a fear that is the result of forgiveness. How does that work? Well, I want to try to explain this. Hopefully, I do it well. There is a kind of craven, crawling, ugly, ungodly fear that comes from a lack of knowing that you're forgiven. There might be some here who struggle with that. When you're all alone and you don't have a screen in front of you, you find your soul troubled. It could be this craven, crawling, ungodly fear because you don't know that your sins are forgiven. Listen to 1 John 4:18. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. I think this is describing the kind of fear that forgiveness sets us free from. The fear of punishment, the fear of condemnation, the kind of fear a bank robber has of police officers. Right? They hear the sirens, they see the lights, and they're like, oh no, because what's in their mind? Punishment, potentially. So they run. But God's gracious love and redemption and forgiveness in Christ alleviates this fear. Because the cross is the place where my sins were justly condemned. And so there is, therefore, now no condemnation left for me. So forgiveness... forgiveness frees us from that kind of fear. However, there's another kind of fear that is the result of forgiveness and God's redemptive love. This is a good and godly fear. Listen to 1 Peter 1, 17 through 19. It says this, "And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile." And then notice how what he connects with that. "Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things like gold or silver, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot." If you call on him as Father, that's like redemptive name for God, right? He's our Father, we're his children. If you call on him as Father, conduct yourselves with fear throughout your time on earth, in this body, knowing that you were ransomed, not with some cheap thing like gold and silver. I say that a little tongue-in-cheek, but not with something like that, but with the blood of Jesus Christ. This is a fear of grieving the one who paid such a high price to ransom you. Charles Spurgeon said, "No man truly loves God more than he that is most fearful to offend him." That's it, I think. A fear of offending our Father, a fear of cheapening the sacrifice of Christ by our lives, carelessly lived, lived in a worldly manner, a fear of grieving the Holy Spirit who indwells us and who has sealed us. I think it's this fear that is the result of truly understanding forgiveness. Martin Lloyd-Jones made this statement and kind of expanded on it, and I couldn't find it, so I remember the short statement, and I'm going to fill in the rest with my remembrance of what he said, all right? He made a statement that you really don't know how to respond to the statement, "Your bill is paid," until you know how big the bill is. Right? I mean, if the bill is $3 for a cup of coffee, you would give a hearty thank you and you'd go about your day. If the bill, however, was a $10 million debt that you could never pay, you would fall on your knees with deepest gratitude and awe. You would be stunned. You and I were once in the dungeon of sin without any hope. There was no escape. Our debt was mountainous. The entire world's reserve of gold and silver couldn't make a dent in paying off our debt, your debt, my debt. It required something far more precious. It required the blood of the eternal Son of God in the flesh. Once we realize this, How could you and I not be made weak in the knees? Stunned at the glory of our Savior, his steadfast love, his mercy in doing this for us. How could it not make us more glad, humble, loving, obedient, fearful servants of Christ? And so, brothers and sisters, I want to urge you this morning to know that with the Lord there is rich forgiveness. And with him there is steadfast love. And with him there is abounding redemption, so that he may be feared. Let's pray. Father, I worship you and thank you for this, for your word, and for the richness of your forgiveness and mercy. Well, your mercy in pouring out forgiveness and redemption through your Son, Jesus. May this go deep into our hearts. Please, Father, drive this like a stake into our hearts. And maybe there's some here.